Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We're looking at the questions that Jesus is asked, sometimes by friends and disciples and family members, sometimes by skeptics and opponents. And here in our passage this morning, a passage that may be familiar to some of you, Jesus is actually asked two questions. And his response is a story, a parable that we hope to learn from this morning. Let's listen together as Jesus responds to the question he asks and know that he speaks in response to our own questions, doubts, and wonderings. The Word of God, Luke 10, 25 through 20, 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, being Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Maybe familiar to you, maybe the first time you've heard those words, or maybe you've heard it but not straight from the Bible. Whether it's familiar to you or not, this is God's word. And I'll just be honest, this week as I've reflected on this passage, which in some ways is so very simple, I've just been struck by how little I understand it as evidenced in my own life. So let's ask that the Lord would help us not only to understand but respond aright. God, you speak. Will we not be like the rich man, but would we heed your speaking? Would we hear the instruction? Would we hear the warnings? Would we hear the hope that your word speaks to us this morning? Have your way with us, Lord. Would your spirit soften our hearts and minds to receive your word? And Lord, would I be a tool for that purpose? Would that which I say that is pleasing to you be deeply placed in our hearts, and all the places I fall short, would those words quickly depart? I say this in the name of Christ, in whom we trust. Amen. Amen. You might be a redneck. I'm not about to go into a series of jokes. I'm serious. You might be a redneck. Because before it was an insult, before it talked about farmers in Appalachian areas and other negative stereotypes, redneck meant Presbyterian. You might be a Presbyterian. It came about because prior to the establishment of America, when the Church of England was trying to tell Presbyterians in Scotland how they were to worship, and they said, "We're not going to worship according to the standards, we will worship according to God's word," they showed their willingness to shed blood by wearing red scarves around their necks. That's where redneck comes from. Now, that's what we mean by it anymore. It has other meanings in our culture, and probably because a lot of Scottish Presbyterians settled in the south and later into the mountains of Appalachia, and it changed. So something that talked about a willingness to stand for truth has come to mean something else. And now we come to a passage that has really shaped the way that we speak today. Good Samaritan is a phrase that has meaning for us. Now, Samaritan had other meanings when those who heard Jesus speaking heard this story, but today it's shaped much of our culture. There are ministries and charities like Samaritan's Purse. Even in local legal systems, we have what we call Good Samaritan laws. They're meant to protect people should they try to intervene on behalf of someone. You know, if you try to rescue someone from a burning building and they break their leg in the process, these laws protect them as you're seeking to do good. That's how we understand it now, and that's appropriate. But will we truly understand this story that Jesus tells and how those who heard it understood it if we merely allow how we mean it today to shape our understanding? For Jesus tells it in response to a question. And what we will see is that this is more than a moral story. It's not just an Aesop's fable. It's not just a Mother Goose tale. This is something that speaks uniquely of our Christian faith. But if we're to understand it apart from an encouragement to be like the Good Samaritan, to be a good neighbor, we need to understand what's going on. So let's first start with the context. Before Jesus tells this story, he's asked a question. In fact, he's asked two questions. And we're told he's asked this question by a lawyer in verse 25. This is not a lawyer who's going to go work in the civil courts, you know, as a prosecutor. This would be a religious lawyer, someone who knows the Old Testament laws, is engaged in them, teaches them, and is used to arguing them. And so, and it tells us not only what he says, but why. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test," to test Jesus. Now, Deuteronomy 6:16 warns, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Anytime someone holds up a magnifying glass to Jesus, to scrutinize Jesus, to put him to the test, they tend to find themselves looking into a mirror and find themselves under examination. That's what happens here. As Jesus so often does, he responds to a question with a question. Well, he says, well, essentially, you're a legal scholar. You know the law. What's in the law? What do you say? And then the man quotes two significant Old Testament passages, the Shema, which was central to the understanding of what it was to be Jewish. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And he even adds a fourth category. This might have been an intensification that people talked about by talking about loving him with his whole mind. And then he quotes Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, how does Jesus respond? No, that's not it. And Jesus says, no, you've answered right. And this affirms for us that sometimes we have this sense that Jesus came and he started a whole new movement. He was doing something completely new. He was just trying to get rid of the whole Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, no. No, what you're saying is right. This is how we are supposed to walk in covenant relationship with God. This is how we enjoy God's promise of life. We will inherit life if we walk this way. But then Jesus says something else. He doesn't just say you have the right answer. He says this: do this and you will live. This man nods and say, okay, good. That's the answer I was looking for. No, we know he's trying to pick a bit of a fight with Jesus. And so he asks another question. And the passage tells us, Luke records that the man was trying to justify himself. That is to show himself righteous. Now, Luke doesn't say to himself necessarily. Is the man just trying to understand, well, do I live this way? I need a definition to show that I do this. Or is he trying to engage Jesus in further debate because Jesus already turned it on around on him? We don't know. But he tacks on another question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? This is the question from which the parable flows. This is the question to which Jesus is responding. And it is this question which will help us understand what the parable is about and its implications for us. Now, what we're going to see as we pay attention to the parable is that Jesus is going to challenge the status quo. He's going to challenge an assumption about who a neighbor is according to the definitions of those days. Neighbor was someone who was a part of one's community, especially one's religious community. That's how people tended to define neighbor. And so most Jews of that day would have said, well, who's my neighbor? A fellow Jew, a resident immigrant, that's someone that's come to live among us. But people that weren't neighbors were Gentiles, foreigners, and Samaritans. Those guys are not our neighbors. And we'll talk about the Samaritans more in a few minutes. But first, we're going to see how Jesus addresses this question. And before Jesus messes with the definition of what a neighbor is, he first assumes the common definition of neighbor in the story to show us that the problem isn't our definition. Jesus begins to tell this story. A man is walking between Jerusalem and Jericho. These are two Jewish towns that are roughly 15 miles apart. And it tells us that he's attacked by robbers. Now, this road descends from about 2,000 feet above sea level to more than 850 feet below sea level in those 15 miles. It's full of twists and turns and rocky outcroppings. It was known to be a dangerous place. This type of thing happened. And so while Jesus' story is unfortunate and sad, it's not that surprising. Then it tells us that by chance, a priest comes along. This isn't strange. A lot of priests who worked at the temple in Jerusalem, they would be there on rotation to serve various duties, but they might then have a house in Jericho where they actually lived when they were not on duty. Nothing strange so far. And upon seeing the man, what does he do? He crosses to the other side and passes him by. Well, then a Levite comes, and Levites are from the same broader family that the priests are from. Most of the Levites had duties that were connected to the temple, were connected to the worship of God. These are people who take purity and worship seriously. And the Levite, what does he do? He does the same exact thing that the priest does. Passes the man by on the other side. We don't know the reason why. Jesus doesn't give it to us. We can make some educated guesses. On one hand, if this was a place where there are frequent robberies, who's to say that the robbers aren't waiting for someone else to come by? Who's to say that this man isn't bait for another attack? So they might have chosen not to help him out of fear. Another reason might have been because they were engaged in worship at the temple, especially the priest, that if they were to help someone that turned out to be dead, they weren't close enough, they couldn't tell. Was he just half dead? Was he all the way dead? If they touched a dead body, they would be precluded from temple worship for a while until they went through a period of cleansing and waiting. The passage doesn't jump out and tell us that reason. But regardless of what they're thinking on the inside, we know what happens on the outside. They don't help. The man is in Jewish territory, walking between Jewish towns. Those listening to the story would have assumed he was a Jew. And yet fellow Jews who were part of the same religious community did not show him love. In the strictest definition of who their neighbor was, they're going to Jericho, he's going to Jericho, they're in the same place, the same faith, the same ethnicity. They fail to love the one that they've already defined as their neighbor. If the lawyer is paying attention, if those listening to Jesus are paying attention, if we're paying attention, we should be asking whether we are already loving those we have already defined as our neighbor. Before we can see ourselves as the Good Samaritan who will come to, before we ask if we are like him, we must first ask ourselves to what extent are we like the priest and the Levite. Do we love those we have already deemed our neighbors? However large or however small that pool of people is, our family members, that person across the street with the loud motorcycle at 2 a.m., our colleagues? Do we love them as ourselves? Would we, who if we were beaten on the side of the road, would want to be rescued, do we love those we've already defined as our neighbors that way? Now go back and notice how the lawyer answers Jesus about what the law says. Notice how he puts it all together. He doesn't quote Deuteronomy this way and then add another. He just blends it together. It's one run-on sentence. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He smashes them together. This is how we're supposed to obey God. And he's right in doing so. The Ten Commandments, they point us to how we're supposed to obey God in one part. The other part points us to how we're supposed to love our neighbors, not to kill them, not to commit adultery, not to be greedy, not to steal. As James later reflects, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Jesus tells the lawyer, "Do this and you will live." And the lawyer should already be asking, how can I do this? I already don't do it. And how can I think that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind if I don't love those who are my neighbor already? Instead of asking, who do I have to love, when he asks, who is my neighbor, perhaps he should have been asking how it was possible for him to do these things. How am I to be able to love God and my neighbor as the law requires? And so it's revealed in him and in us, if we're honest, that we have an innate incapacity to love our neighbors as ourselves already. Whoever we define as our neighbors, we've already fallen short of what this man thinks are the standards of righteousness. And if we're honest, not only are we incapable, not only do we have a record of falling short, but there's an extent to which we're not really interested in righteousness or love if we're honest with ourselves. Now, surely we want to be thought of as righteous, right? We want people to think that we're good, right? What, have you ever prepared yourself to send an email, to tweet something, put it on Facebook, or just say something in front of a large group of people, and you catch yourself because you want to think, what are they going to think about me? We care about whether people think we're righteous. We care about whether people think that we are loving, but so very often that's where we stop, as opposed to being those who are concerned about whether we are actually righteous, whether we are actually loving. We want to think of ourselves that way. And the language of the lawyer is that he wants to justify himself. He wants to show himself righteous. But the question he asks in saying, who is my neighbor, exposes his tendency and our tendency to limit righteousness, to limit our responsibility to love, rather than to pursue its fulfillment. We can ask, who is my neighbor, not as an attempt to fulfill the law, but to limit our responsibility. And so this is what Jesus exposes in the story with the surprise that no one's expecting. If you look at the passage, if you have it with him, he describes, you know, the priest and the Levite, and they might be thinking, okay, he's going to go down a list of various types of Jewish people. But the next verse starts Samaritan. That's the first word in the sentence, and everyone's attention is going to be brought up at that point. Now, Samaritans and Jews did not get along. Even though they had a shared history, even though they both saw the Old Testament as that which directed their faith, they had been divided for centuries. The Samaritans believed that they were to worship God on Mount Gerizim instead of on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They had a slightly different version of the Pentateuch, and they had been at odds for a long time. They didn't speak with one another. They didn't eat with one another. The Jews were particularly upset because early in the life of Jesus, some Samaritans had brought bones of a dead person and sprinkled them in the temple during the Passover, such that it would have made it impossible to go through the temple and worship, correct? These were people that didn't get along, and it was mutual. It's not just the Jews who hated the Samaritans, but the Samaritans had no love lost for the Jews. And so it is a startling sentence when Jesus starts with the word Samaritan. Now, what does a Samaritan do? He helps him. Now, according to most definitions of the day, the beaten man, the stripped man, the man left half dead, was not his neighbor. No Samaritan would have told this man, that man is your neighbor. No Jew would have said, that Samaritan is your neighbor. But what does he do? He has compassion on him. He loves him as if he was a neighbor. The Samaritan's example pushes back on our tendency to limit our love both in the identity of those that we choose to love. Here he's loving his enemy, and the extent to which he loves. What does he do? He not only binds up his wounds, he not only provides him the equivalent of medication that he has on hand with the oil and the wine, he puts him on his own donkey, he transports him to safety, he then cares for him overnight, and then he pays for his care while he goes on his journey. He gives him 2 denarii, which would have been equivalent of enough money to care for him at least a week, maybe 10 days. And then he not only says, here's what I'm expending for the care of this man, but he is committing himself to coming back on his return journey and making up whatever is deficient in the resources. Notice he's not expecting the man who's been robbed, first of all, to have money on him, or for him to somehow get the resources to pay him back. He's assuming the burden is all on him. Jesus makes this more explicit with the question at the end. He asks, who proved to be a neighbor? And though the lawyer can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan, he must acknowledge it is the one that showed mercy. See, Jesus, he doesn't point his finger at the lawyer and says, you're asking the wrong question. He illustrates it. He invites the man into the story, and he invites us into this story. That it's not Jesus telling us we're asking the wrong question. It's us who come to discover that as we listen to the story. He shouldn't have been asking, who is my neighbor? We are meant to ask instead whether we are being a neighbor. Not asking who we have to love, but who has God put in our path to love. And this type of love is difficult, costly. It's uncomfortable, it's sacrificial, and in this context, is potentially dangerous. And so we want to ask, who is my neighbor? Because that might make it less dangerous, that might make it less costly, that might make it less uncomfortable. But we tend to ask this question in various forms because our desire is to be thought righteous more so than our desire is to be righteous. We want to be perceived as loving more so than we want to do what is necessary to actually love. Maybe this will make more sense to you. If you're a kid now or when you were a kid and vegetables were served at dinner and you did not like the look of those vegetables, what's the question you ask? How many bites do I have to eat? How many bites? Well, when you were a kid, did you say, when your parents said you can go out and play or you can watch TV, did you say, how many shows do I have to watch? How many hours do I have to be playing with my friends? No, when we're pursuing something, we want to pursue it to the utmost. It's only when we're disinterested in it that we want to know what's the base level for me to be good enough. This is what we do with love. We're told in Romans 13 to leave no debt unpaid except the debt to love one another. Because true love looks not for the limit of love, but for the opportunity of love. Jesus is asking us, are you being a neighbor? We are called to love whoever is put in our path, to do it sacrificially. Now, this was revolutionary. We're used to this, right? We're familiar with this idea of the golden rule. We've heard about the Good Samaritan. But in Jesus' day, most people had barely enough food to eat. that if they had one bad crop, they might make it to the next year, but two bad crops would put them in destitution. And so it would be foolish to give of your food. It would be foolish to give of your resources to someone you could not count to have your back. Sure, you help out your neighbor next door. Sure, you help out your family member because they will look out for you. Jesus is saying, love the person who you can't count on, who not only is not your next door neighbor, but might be your enemy. Now, some people might say, well, didn't Buddha say something similar? Is this really new? Isn't this just good morality? Here's what Buddha said. He said, hurt no others with what pains yourself. It's an argument not to harm people in the way that you wouldn't want to be harmed. Jesus is not saying cause no harm. Otherwise, this would be a story about the Samaritan who decides not to further rob the beaten man or put him the rest of the way out of his misery. Or the story would be about robbers who decide not to rob this man on his way to Jericho. No, what he is saying is, not only are we to not harm people in the way that we don't want to be harmed, what we are called to do is expend ourselves in love for the blessing of those with whom we have no expectation that they will love us this way back. And this has changed much of our civilization. It's changed our laws. It's changed our morality. But let's be honest, despite the fact that we've known of this, it's popular. We have it in our laws. It doesn't tend to be what drives our business decisions. It doesn't tend to be what drives our political rhetoric, our interaction with the people who live next door. We already struggle to love those who we want to acknowledge as neighbors, and so therefore we look for all reasons and excuses to put someone outside of our responsibility to love, to call them other, to call them enemy, as if to excuse ourselves. Jesus says it doesn't work to call them enemy. He says, love your enemy and pray for them, even those who persecute you. Jesus is calling us to ask, are we loving? Are we being a neighbor? And maybe right now what I want you to do is to stop and think right now. What do you listen to on the radio? What TV shows do you watch? What do you read in the newspaper? What shapes your thinking about other people? Is it shaping you to view your neighbor, whether geographically, whether in your town, whether in your ideology, as someone whom you have responsibility to or someone to oppose yourself to? Are those things, whether it's a political leader, a celebrity example, a news article, do they encourage you to exclude some as those undeserving of your love, undeserving of your compassion, undeserving of your mercy? Do they shape you to view certain ethnicities, people of political persuasion, certain demographics as enemies to justify your desire to ignore them when they're in need? If so, they are opposed to the Word of God, and they're a stumbling block to your sanctification. And I say that knowing how many of those things are shaping me right now. For though many of those people may never be put in our path, are we being prepared to love them, or are we being prepared to pass them by on the other side with a conveniently prepackaged excuse? Because when Jesus commands the lawyer to go and do likewise, Jesus isn't saying, go, lawyer, and hope that your mortal enemy is beaten up on the side of the road so that you can help them. Jesus is saying, go, and as you go, do this. He's expecting that this is the way we are supposed to be loving at all times, not just when there is someone beaten up in front of us, but when our neighbor is having marital issues, when our friend is struggling at work, when there is an opioid crisis going on around us, when there is a foster care crisis in our community. Are we those who are being prepared to pursue love more and more, or are we seeking excuses to diminish it? Are you being prepared to love your neighbor on Wednesday, whatever happens with the election? Or do you have your list of excuses for not loving them, for not caring for them? At this point, you might have one of two responses. You might just say, I don't love this way. Or maybe as you consider that you don't love this way, you are inspired and say, I want to be like the Good Samaritan. I want to love my enemy this way. I want to love sacrificially. When Jesus says, you go and do likewise, can you do it? The response is, if we want to be like the Samaritan, what examples do we have? Who can we learn from? Who loves like the Samaritan? And the truth is, the only one who has ever loved his neighbor as himself, the only one who has ever loved the Lord our God with all his heart, soul, strength, and might is Jesus. Who not only loved us when we were enemies, but died in our place to take the wrath that was justly due us. Not just to restore us to physical health, but to give us life eternal with him, to give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 says. The parable is just a story. It's just a rhetorical device. And I would argue that Jesus is really not the Samaritan for multiple reasons. But the thing is, we will never be like the Samaritan if we don't have the power and presence of the only one who was like him in real life. Praise God that Jesus came in history to love this way. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus shares it because the lawyer wanted a definition of neighbor whereby he could justify himself. And the story tells us that our definitions of neighbor and our expressions of love are insufficient to justify us. We don't measure up to the standard required to inherit eternal life. And this is why the next verse in Romans 5 is so helpful. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. We don't justify ourselves by saying, look how I am like the Good Samaritan. We are justified because God loves us the way the Samaritan loves in the story. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves the Samaritan. Jesus loves the man beaten on the side of the road. Jesus loves the priest and the Levite that walked by, and yes, Jesus even loves the robbers who would commit such an atrocious crime. For such as these, for such as us, he died and rose. It is only when we see that our hope is not in our love, but in Jesus' love for us, in our understanding of God's grace to us, that we can begin to hope and go and do likewise. And when people might see that love, and they might ask about it and say, I want to be a good Samaritan about the way that you do it. How can I be a good Samaritan? We're not going to point to our definition of neighbor. We're not going to point to our own ability. We're going to say, I love this way because Jesus loves me. This I know. This is the truth. This is our hope to love. Will we love the way that Jesus loves us? Let's pray. Oh Lord, this time and my words are insufficient to plumb the depths of your instruction, of your answer. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us. That as we reflect on the teaching of Christ, as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on your love, that the good news of Jesus' love for us, who cannot justify ourselves, might enable us to love the way he has loved us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.